This morning we're going to be studying in Nahum, and so before we get too deep into it, I'm going to read for you chapter 1 from Nahum, so let's read that. If you don't know where that in is, it's right before Zephaniah and right after Micah, which I'm sure explains everything to you, right? It's toward the end of the Old Testament, so you can look and find that. I'll give you a few minutes to find that. But let's read the first chapter of Nahum together. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you one came who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall you name your name be perpetrated, but the house of your God I will cut off. The carved image and the metal image, I will make you your grave, for you are vile. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you because you have written to us through your prophets, through the men that who you have chosen, the things that you want us to know. And I pray that as we open your word, you will make it live to us. I pray that you will help us to understand as the Holy Spirit guides us to know what your word has to say. I pray that you will help us to learn and to know and to understand, that it will cause us to change and be the people you want us to be. We ask all this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. So Nahum, as you haven't figured out yet, is a prophet of God. And what is a little unusual about him is that his prophecy is about Assyria and not about Judah or Israel. If you remember when we studied Jonah a few months back, he was also a prophet sent to the Assyrians. He was sent to the city of Nineveh, or as Alistair Begg likes to call it, Nineveh. And I don't know which it is because I didn't live then. But he calls him to come to this city. This is the capital city of the Assyrians. And if you remember, Jonah went there and he walked through the city and he proclaimed God and the punishment that was coming. And because of what he proclaimed, the people of Nineveh changed. They repented of their evil and they changed their heart, and God relented from destroying the city. Well, Jonah was there about 150 years before Nahum. And so at that time, they had repented of their ways. But now it's 150 years later, and they've gone back to their old ways. The Assyrians have returned to their evil, and they've gone back to sinning as they had before. God has used the Assyrians to actually punish Israel and Judah for their disobedience. But as we are going to see here, God does not allow the Assyrian sin to go on forever. Eventually, the punisher gets punished. And this takes place during the time of King Manasseh and King Hosea of Judah. And it takes place between the time of around 663 BC to the time of 612 BC. And we kind of know those dates because Nahum, as we go through, talks about the overthrow of a city called Thebes, which was in Egypt, and that took place in 663. And then we know that the Babylonians and the Medes destroy Nineveh in 612. So somewhere in this 50-year period is when this takes place. And I know because I said the same thing to myself. You're saying, what does something that happened 2,500 years ago have to do with us today in the 21st century? Well, as Paul Harvey liked to say, in a few minutes you'll know the rest of the story, and we'll look at that and see. But the reality is that God's word is all good for us. God's word is useful for teaching and for training and for bringing us into relationship with Him. And it's not just the New Testament that's good for that, but the whole Word of God. And so we're going to look at everything and see what this prophecy of Nahum has to do with us. So Nahum describes first here the nature of God. He tells us that God is a jealous God. Now, I know for me, when you think of jealousy, that's not usually a good trait to have, right? Why? Because most of the time when you think of jealousy, you think of envy. This trait of God is not the envious jealousy. It's not the jealousy that you get when you see the neighbor drive home in a brand new car, and then you've got to go out to your old 59 VW. That's got one wheel that's a little bit bigger than the other one, so it kind of rides fun. Did anyone else have that car? Was it just me? This is not the jealousy that says I'm envious of what somebody else has. Instead, this is the jealousy that we see in God that says, I am the owner. I am the creator. I am in relationship with you. It's the jealousy that a husband has with his wife that says, nothing is going to stand in the way of my relationship. Remember, when we were studying in Hosea says, we're the bride of God, that we're married to God. John talks about it in chapter 2. He names the church as the bride of Christ. We are in a marriage relationship, and so this jealousy that God has is the jealousy that says, I don't want anything to get in the way of my relationship with you. That's the jealousy that God has. And Nahum also tells us that God is an avenging God. He pours out his wrath on his adversaries. Only God is able to give righteous vengeance. And that's why he says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance does not belong to us, even as believers. We have no business in vengeance because only God is righteous. God deems us righteous, but we are not righteous of our own. Although God is righteous of his own accord. Therefore, he can be vengeance. And so, in the day of the Lord, the enemies of God will drink the cup of his wrath, and they will suffer eternally for their sins. When he punishes, it says, no one can withstand him. Yet, God is slow to anger. Have you ever thought deeply about what that means? God is slow to anger. He doesn't blow up right away. He's not hot-headed. He doesn't hear something and get angry instantly. No, God is slow to anger. Why? Because if he wasn't slow to anger, his wrath would come upon man quickly. And if it came upon man quickly, some would not survive. But instead, God is slow to anger. He's slow to bring about the end. Why? Because he's wanting that everyone would come to him. He wants all to come to him. And so he's slow giving opportunity. He is not impatient, but rather he is patient, giving everyone a chance. But at the same time, he says that the destruction of Assyria, the destruction of Nineveh, is fixed. He says it won't take a second time to complete it. When I decide and the end comes, it will be complete and it will be done, and it will be done then. I won't have to come a second time. It will happen, and there'll be no turning away. And it's interesting because God goes on through Nahum here, and he says, man's strength doesn't frighten God. You know, we look around and go, boy, it would be scary to be in that position. The strength of that nation upon our nation might be frightening. God says, I'm not afraid of anybody. I have no fear of what man might bring because I am God. He tells the people of Nineveh that from them came a leader who tormented, the leader who plotted evil against this, against the world. And that leader we might have seen in Sennacherib or Rabshakeh, who invaded Israel during the reign of Hezekiah. And you can read about that. Go back to 2 Chronicles 32. Write that down. Go back this afternoon and read about that, how this people, Assyria, came upon Israel and they brought their terror with them. And Naaman tells us that Assyria will not bring their persecution upon God's people again after he destroys them, because they won't be able to. The people of God will be free from the bonds that have held them, and God will rescue them and allow them to worship him again. He will bring about the rescue of his people from Assyria, who has held them for so long. And Naaman says, look at the mountain. And we see this repeated through Scripture. Look at and see the feet of the messenger who comes and brings good news that Nineveh has been destroyed, that the tyranny that they have been under is gone. See, we don't think about that today because we get our message by text. Or if you're really slow, you get a fax, you know. Or if you're really slow, you wait till somebody sends you a letter in the mail, and 4 or 5 days later you get it. But at this time, the messengers were sent, and they were runners, and they ran from this place to that place to bring a message. And so Nahum says, look at the feet of the messenger, the one who's bringing that good news. We kind of lose that in today's society because we don't see it that way. You just get a ding, and you open your phone, and there's the message, right? But the fact is, this message came by a man who ran and brought that message. And so he says, look at the feet. Isn't that great? God says, isn't it blessed, the feet of the one who brings good news? So let's go on. Chapter 2 says, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal. On the day he musters them, the cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro. Through the squares they gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are open. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She's carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plundering the silver, plunder the gold, there is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is all in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where her cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey, and his dens were torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will carry off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Nahum goes on here, and he describes the terror that's actually going to come upon the Ninevites, that the destroyer is going to come against them. They prepare to defend the city. You can hear it in the writing. The men are at the walls. They're watching the roads for the enemy to come. They put on their armor. They get ready. But God is coming against them. And when God brings the destroyer, there won't be an escape for them. They put on their armor. They get ready. God is raising an enemy against them. It's likely Babylon and the Medes, who come in 612 to destroy the city. You can imagine what's going on. It's chaotic. It's frightening. The army of Nineveh racing through the streets of the city, sending their men everywhere, trying to get prepared for the enemy who's going to come. The enemy actually had a very interesting way of destroying the city of Nineveh. They had a river that ran through the city. And so the Babylonians and the Medes blocked up the river and created a great dam of water and then released it all at once. And the water rushed through and tore down the walls into the city. And they marched in behind it. And Nahum describes this to us in this panic sense of what's going on. The destruction that's going to take place. But who was the real victor? The real victor was not Babylonia and the Medes. The real victor is God, because he is the one who sends the destruction upon the destroyers. He's the one who sends the enemy of the Ninevites against them. They take the people off to enslavement. Nahum describes this as a pool being drained out. If you ever watched a small pool and it drains out of water and pretty soon there's nothing left. And Nahum describes the people being taken off into slavery in that way. And then the gold and the silver and all the valuables are taken from them. Everything that they had taken from others is now stripped away from them. There's nothing left. The Assyrians were known. They went into other cities. They destroyed other cities and they took all of the wealth of those cities and brought it back home for them. Nahum describes them as lions who bring home to their lair all of the great things that they killed for their family. And the Assyrians were known as that. In fact, the Assyrians would adorn their cities with lions, because the lion was the symbol of might and strength. And so they adorn them. If you see Assyrian architecture, it has lions involved in it everywhere, because they looked at themselves as the great lions of the world who ruled and took whatever they wanted. And Nahum now says to them, so where is your lion now? Where is your great strength now? Now that God has come upon you, you are really nothing. And all that you had has been stripped away and taken from you. When God has opposed you and he is against you, he will devour you. You will not stand against God Almighty. He will reduce you to nothing. And that's exactly what Nahum says is going to happen to the Assyrians. That's what he says is going to happen to them. And he says, no one will hear you any longer. No one will care about you. You will have no power over anyone because you will be gone and destroyed. Let's move on into this last chapter. It says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betray nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her. Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains and none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Here in chapter 3, Nahum tells us why this happens to Assyria. He says, God is opposed to you, and God destroys you, and the reason that this happens is because you, Assyria, are evil. The things that you do are evil. And even though God allows evil nations to be used to punish his people, he does not allow evil to go unpunished. And this is interesting. You know, you say, well, why would God do that? Why does God let that happen? Is that really what God does? Well, go back and read through the book of Judges. And you will find that over and over and over again, the people of Israel first obey God, then they stop obeying God, and then God allows another nation to come in and punish them. And then the people of Israel cry out to God, and God brings a judge to them who leads the people back to God and destroys the enemy who has been punishing them. And then the people return to their evil ways, and this cycle starts all over again. And so God allowed the Assyrians to punish Israel for their disobedience, but now God says, enough of the evil. I'm not going to allow that to continue on. And he goes on and he talks about, in chapter 3 at the beginning, talks about the way the Assyrians were. The Assyrians were really rotten people. They weren't people who just said, well, God told me I have to do this, so I'm really sorry, but God said I have to punish you. No, they took delight in what they did. They destroyed other nations. They killed them. They piled up the bodies. It was common for them to leave the bodies out so that other nations would see what they did and that they would remember that this was the Assyrians who did this. And they were evil in the way that they looked upon it. And they continued to do this over and over again. And so God says, enough now, Assyria. And Nahum tells us that Nineveh was ruthless in the way they treated others. They spilled innocent blood over and over again, everywhere they went. He describes its bodies they would pile up and rot in the streets of the other cities. They weren't good people doing God's work. They were evil people who God allowed to fulfill what he needed done. And it was horrible the way they treated them. And it was not just overthrowing the people, but completely wiping out other nations and other cities. And Nahum goes on also, and he describes the Ninevites as idolatrous. They worshiped all the things of the world, but they rejected God completely. In Scripture, as we go through Scripture, we're seeing that God describes idolatry as adultery. And you go, well, how is that? And it sounds a little bit odd, but here Nahum describes the behavior of the Ninevites as adulterous. And here's the reason. We are in relationship with God. Remember, we're married to God. And therefore, anytime we go off and worship an idol, whatever that idol may be, it's as if we're rejecting our spouse, God, and we're going into an adulterous relationship with that idol, whatever that is. And so God describes idolatry as adultery in going through that. And here he describes the Ninevites as adulterous people, people who worshiped idols and rejected God. And they sought everything that was out there. And that means that we, when we chase after idols, are committing that same sin. And we need to be aware and cautious of that. Because ultimately, you will worship the things that you chase after. Whatever that idol is in your life, you know, the fallacy that we have is we look at idols as little gold statues or little clay statues or something made of wood, and we say, we don't do that, you know? When you read about Paul in Corinth and what came after, when they came after Paul, it was because he was destroying an industry, because there was an industry of the silversmiths who were making these little silver idols of Artemis, right? This goddess. And so I think in our minds, we think of idols as these little statues or big statues, you know, but that's what we think of. But the reality is anything that you chase after in rejection of God is an idol to you. And if we're chasing after those idols, then we're rejecting our husband. We're rejecting God. And we're committing that adultery with that. We need to be mindful of that. And lastly, Nahum tells us that the Ninevites were self-assured and they were prideful. They were so sure that nobody could defeat them that no matter what happened, they would come out on top. They were certain that they were more powerful than anyone else. They were certain that they were smarter than everyone else. They were certain that they could do anything and get out of whatever the problem was. And Nahum says, God says through Nahum, "Are you better than Thebes, Egypt?" Thebes was a city that sat on the edge of a bay and had water all around them. So it was difficult for you to attack the city. And they began to think that nobody could ever destroy them because they were greater than everyone else. And Nahum says, hey, just a few years ago, that city was utterly destroyed. You think you're better than them? What makes you think that you're better than Thebes? If Thebes could be destroyed, Nineveh, you can be destroyed. They thought that they were invincible, but they were captured. And God says, you're not better than them. You're going to be destroyed because there is no one who can match the power of God. And when God says he's going to punish a nation, there is no one who will stand before him. Now, again, I say we come to this and we go, so what does that have to do with us today? Today, mankind is ruthless towards everyone else. In the United States, you think that it's different, but it's not. We see people who attack others without provocation on the street. We murder millions of babies because we're too selfish to bear and raise the children who result from our selfish and irresponsible behavior. We think nothing of abandoning our elderly to the care of others so that we don't have to be bothered with it ourselves. This is not a kind and gentle nation. It's a selfish and ruthless nation who cares only about what benefits me. We're an idolatrous nation. We worship everything under the sun. We chase after wealth by ignoring our families and friends so that we can make more money. We cheat people to gain an advantage. We spend hours taking pictures of ourselves so we can make other people look at us because we want them to see how wonderful and beautiful we are. We'll do anything to be seen or heard so that we can be known by as many people as possible. In some cases, we claim to be righteous, but we have nothing to do with the only one who is righteous, God. We ignore God to satisfy our own desires and to be put in front of even the Almighty One. We are prideful and self-assured. We tell ourselves that even though we are focused mostly on ourselves, we are important, and so it's okay. We think that nothing can happen to us. We are America. We can outwork, outproduce, outshine, and outdo any other people. But we have rejected the provider of all that we have. We ignore the provider of everything. We ignore the truth that without God, we can do nothing, and that everything we have is a blessing from Him. When you stop looking at yourself in the mirror or on social media, then you will see that God is the only one who has anything, does anything, and is worthy of any glory or praise. I want to share with you from the Psalms, Psalm 67. Listen to what it says. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase, God. Our God shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. God will make mankind pay for its sin. We're all guilty of the punishment that is coming, but praise God, for believers, our sins are forgiven. We will not face that punishment that is coming because Jesus Christ paid that price for us. This is because God loves us so much that he gave his one and only Son to die in our place. Listen to how John puts it in 1 John chapter 1. He says, verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We are cleansed because of what Jesus Christ did for us. We are made whole because of what he did. The world is sinful. They have rejected God. They are self-assured. They are idolatric. They chase after everything else. And the world is going to be punished just as the Ninevites were going to be punished, just as Babylon was punished, just as all those who turn away from God will suffer from the wrath. But we, his people, are saved from that because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because he died and paid the price. We will not have to. We are saved from him. Do you know this in your heart? Have you made that decision to choose the gift of God that he has given you? If you haven't made that decision yet, I plead with you, make that decision right now. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't wait till the next day. Do it right now. Make that decision. Accept Christ and be saved from the wrath that is surely to come because God has said it is coming. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your son, Jesus. I thank you for your love to us, that you knew us before time began, God, and that you chose us. And Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ was sent by you, that he lived on earth, that he died for our sins, that he was buried and rose from the dead and became the first fruits of the salvation. The first fruits of the resurrection. Father, I praise you and I ask that as we are your people here, you will use us, though small in number, to go into the world and to share the good news of Jesus. That those who are lost will be able to hear this good news and that they will be able to come and know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that you will use us to reach out into the community around us. Don't let us be lazy and sitting here, but get us up and get us moving and get us into the world that we will do the things that you've called us to do. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory and honor alone. Amen.